Lord. So open our ears, our eyes to what you have to say to us. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that was some great worship and good morning. Thank you, guys. And welcome. As Pastor Dave always says, happy high holy holiday, Super Bowl Sunday. You know, with that, it was funny. I got a text from a friend this week. He was trying to help his friend out. And he said, hey, my buddy's looking for someone to help him out, take his place. He bought two tickets to the Super Bowl. They were $20,000 box seats. They include limo transport from the airport. They included field passes. You can go down and meet the players. All you can eat food. I mean, the whole, everything you can imagine includes it all. He said he bought them a year ago, and he didn't know that his wedding would actually fall on Super Bowl Sunday. And so, yeah, he's looking for someone to take his place. The ceremony is at 5 o'clock p.m. down the street at St. Nicholas Church. If you could be there by 4:30 p.m., she'll be in white. Her name's Ashley, and she's really nice. Just kidding. If you thought that bombed now, you should have heard first service. It was really bad. They were asleep, but... No, I got no such text. But, you know, we love our events like Super Bowl Sunday. We love, right now, the Winter Olympics are going, and we love to see our gold count up there, right? My favorite thing is to see when America wins more gold medals than everyone else. It's just, we love our winners here in America and our sports. It's kind of what makes the Super Bowl so exciting to watch, right? To see the confetti fall at the end of the game and to see the winners, someone who have triumphed and kind of made it to the top of their skill set or their competition or whatever it is. It's like there's nothing greater than watching that. And there's something in each and every one of us that resonates with maybe not being the winner of everything, because otherwise we'd be busy right now. We'd be in, you know, the Super Bowl or in the Olympics. But there's something that resonates with seeing people win and become out victorious. But behind every winner is a loser. And one of the hard things I think you see during these days is those people in the background who gave it everything, who tried, but came up a little bit short. And, you know, for every winner, there's that loser, there's that person who didn't make it, who didn't try hard enough, who didn't have the right strategy, who maybe thought the way they were doing it was the right way, but in the end it wasn't. And one of the worst things to me that happens when you've got people who are losing big events, and you see it all the time in sports, you'll see it at the end of the Super Bowl today, is you have these interviewers that get in their face, and the question they ask them, and I think it's the million-dollar question, what are you going to do next? And I think there's no harder question when you've lost than that question, what are you going to do next? You know, what comes after you lose? What comes after you failed, you didn't live up to what you thought you could do, what you could be? You know, are you going to quit? Are you going to give up? You going to bury it with, you know, substances? You're going to rewrite history and say, you know, it's not my fault? What are you going to do when you lose? How are you going to handle that? Well, that's kind of the question as you look at the Super Bowl and as you look at some of the people that don't make it to the top or end up losing. That's kind of the question that we find facing the Israelites as we start Joshua chapter 8. They had tried, if you would, last chapter in Joshua chapter 7. They had tried to take on the city of Ai, and they had failed miserably. They had run in defeat. They had been beaten back by the people at Ai. And we find out the reason behind it was ultimately that God wasn't with them. They had sinned after Jericho, and one of the people from Israel, Achan, had stolen some of the things that God had told them not to take, some of the treasures that were probably devoted to their gods in Ai or in Jericho. And because of that, God wasn't with them. And so Israel headed into Ai in Joshua chapter 7 with a full head of steam, thinking, hey, we just won at Jericho. We're on it. And they roll in, they send some spies out to look at Ai, and the spies come back just totally cocky. They're like, we don't need to send in a lot of troops. Just send in 2,000 or 3,000 people, and we got this city. Well, lo and behold, they come and they march at Ai with 2,000 or 3,000 people, and the king of Ai marches out and charges out at them and just completely routs them. And they're embarrassed and they're ashamed. They were supposed to be moving in and taking God's promised land, but all of a sudden now they've experienced loss. And in chapter 7, Joshua hears from God. They take care of the sin in their midst. But chapter 8 begins kind of in that state where, like, what do we do now? I mean, we just lost. Our momentum's gone. We were doing what God wanted us to do, but we did something stupid. We rushed in. We got defeated, and there's kind of fear. There's kind of this disillusionment that Joshua has as the chapter begins. And so the story takes place on the heels of that loss. And essentially, Joshua chapter 8 is them going in and figuring out how to get back on track. And so this morning, we'll go through the story rather quickly. I want to point out, you know, a few important things, help you to understand what's going on. But at the end there, we'll kind of circle back and we'll take a few pointers that I think for all of us, there comes those moments and times in life where whether spiritually, whether emotionally, whether relationally, we find ourselves off track. We find ourselves kind of needing direction as well. We find ourselves going, hey, how do I get this momentum to move forward, to get going where God wants me to go? And Joshua chapter 8, as we kind of circle back, is going to give us some great pointers on I think, how we do that in life. And so look at the first two verses with me as God comes to Joshua. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.'" So I love how this chapter starts. Pause there real quick. As things get going here in chapter 8, you've got a little difference from chapter 7. Chapter 7, it kind of ended, or in the middle of the chapter at least, Joshua's like whining to God. The last we see Joshua, he's whining and complaining to God. He's going, "God, we might as well go back to Egypt. We've messed up. The sin with Achan and our rushing into the city." They didn't even consult God. They just rushed right in. And Joshua was kind of in this state where he was just kind of upset. And God looks at him and he goes, "Get up. Like, you guys have sinned, take care of your sin." And so we see that they took care of Achan and they took care of his household and they took care of that sin. But Joshua still kind of got that feeling of like, "Oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know. Do we go back into Ai and take on the people that just beat us pretty bad? Do I turn and go a different direction? Do we just settle where we're at?" And in the midst of that, God, I love, comes to him and he goes, "Joshua, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed." I mean, the first thing God does is just show up to Joshua and speak to him. And Joshua's listening here. And I mean, obviously, you know, you take a loss in something, you get off track in life. Looking ahead at the future is hard. Trying to get back out there, trying to start over, trying to do something that was really hard for you before, I mean, you're not that excited about it. And God comes to Joshua and he goes, "Look, stop it. Ultimately, I'm still with you. You thought that like this was the end of your story. No." And not only that, but he goes, and as he finishes the verse there, it says, "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land, and you do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." He goes, "Look, get your eyes on where I want you to go, not where you messed up before. In the past, you made some mistakes. Sure. In the past, you guys got off track. Sure. Well, that's the past. And I want you moving forward. So let me give you a little bit at the end of verse 2 there. He gives him a little bit of direction. He says, make an ambush behind Ai. And you're going to see that now as Joshua begins to lay out the plan, he's going to meet in the next few verses with all his troops. He's going to lay out the plan. He's going to take what God told him and he's going to run with it. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready.'" So as he lays out the plan, he goes, "Look, God told us first and foremost where to lay an ambush." So the first thing he does, he gets 30,000 troops. Before, he chose 2,000 or 3,000. They were kind of cocky. They were kind of arrogant. They thought, we don't need very many people. Now he goes, let's 10 times that. Let's go 30,000. And before it just says he chose 2,000, 3,000 men, now it says he chose mighty men of war. He's like, "We're not taking this loosely. We're not being proud about how we're handling Ai now. We're going to take this seriously and we're going to give it our all. So let me find the best. And he gets 30,000 guys and he explains to them, he begins to lay out the plan. He goes, some of you guys are going to go behind Ai. Later on, we're going to find out he chooses 5,000 men and he sends 5,000 men behind Ai. And then look at verse 5. He begins to lay out the rest of the plan through 9 here. He says, then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city and will come about. And when they come out against us, as at the first, we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. And verse 9 says, Joshua, therefore, he kind of starts it going. He sends them out, and they went to lie in ambush. And they went and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. So verses 5 through 9, he begins to lay out more of the plan. And he goes, look, guys, we're going to take a group from behind. And from the front, I'm going to bring the rest of the troops, and there's going to be some of us that go out, and we're going to meet the king at his gates, the king of Ai. And we're going to do the old rope-a-dope, right? You know, the Muhammad Ali. We're going to act like we're wounded. We're going to act like we're weak. We're going to kind of be on the ropes. It's great strategy here, and you begin to see what Joshua is actually doing here as he's adding to what God gave him, but he's using his brain, and he's going, God started the plan, and so now I need to kind of make adjustments, and I need to not do necessarily what I did before, right? At Jericho, they were victorious, their first battle, and they had marched around the city 7 times and shouted, and God had the walls come down. Joshua goes, no, we're not going to do that. At Ai, the first time, he had thrown a few troops at the wall and kind of done traditional warfare back in their day. Traditionally, you would come to a city in the ancient Near East, and you would get as many people, whatever army you thought necessary, and you would just go head on, run straight at it, and throw your troops at the problem. He goes, but we're not going to do the traditional thing either. That would be the traditional way that most other armies would do this. I would take my 30,000 troops and run straight at it. But we're going to take God's leading here, setting that ambush, and we're going to kind of make some adjustments too. The first time we did this, the king of Ai saw our troops and came straight out at us, kind of in this pride and in this arrogance, like, we're going to take you head on. And we didn't have God with us, and so we fled, and we were routed. Well, this time we're going to use that same arrogance, that same way that he acted, and we're going to send our troops up front, and they're going to come out, and they're going to try to rout us, and we're going to run, and they're going to follow us. And the more they follow us, the further away we get, our troops from behind the city are going to come, and they're going to burn the city down. While nobody's home, you know, it's kind of the rope-a-dope. We're going to act like we don't have the strength, we don't have the power to do this, and then all of a sudden, boom, sucker punch. And Joshua lays out this plan, and what we begin seeing unfold here is that Joshua is looking at the way they did things before, looking at the way that God's leading them, and he's going, I can make some adjustments, some small changes here, and look at how it turns out. As verses 10 through 13, we'll just bypass those real quick. It's Joshua actually just now beginning the day, or beginning to put troops. It says that he takes 5,000 troops, puts them behind the city, and basically he starts in the north with his group, and he gets everybody ready to go to battle. And in verse 14, the battle kicks off. Look at verse 14. It says, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. We'll pause there. That's a big enough chunk. Good job. They wipe out Ai, right? This city that had been such a problem before for them, well, they took the strategy that God was now giving them. Joshua also used his own brain and made some adjustments, and we see them just completely rout Israel. In verse 14, it says that the king of Ai just fell hook, line, and sinker for this trap that they laid. He saw them, and as before, as he had done before, he's like, we're going out after them. It's like his pride, his arrogance over his past victory was exactly what Joshua was depending on. And he followed them, and he followed them out into the wilderness. And verse 18 is kind of an important part. It says that in the middle of this, as Joshua's laid this trap, right, and he's pretending to be weak, and they're all running, and they're, you know, it's a very hilly area where Ai was and Bethel was, and in the hills kind of a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's a very hilly area. And so they're on the sides of these one hills, and you've got to imagine the king of Ai comes out with all his troops, and they're just like chasing each other. You know, it's like an old Tom and Jerry cartoon where they're chasing each other, right? And like Joshua's running, and in the midst of Joshua running and kind of setting this trap, in verse 18, it says that God spoke to him. And I kind of find that to be an interesting thing, right? You know how crazy a battle must be, how wild war is, and people running and shouting and screaming and, you know, spears being thrown and all that. And in the midst of that chaos, Joshua hears God speak to him and makes this adjustment because God decides it's time to set the trap. And he says, stand there and point your spear towards Ai. And so Joshua stops in the midst of this, and he points his spear towards Ai. The soldiers behind Ai see Joshua doing this somehow. He must have been on the top of a hill. And they launch the trap. They run in. They flood into town. They burn the town down. And then they head out of town, and you've got 5,000 soldiers coming this way from the west. And you've got, you know, probably 20,000 plus soldiers, or 25,000 if you do the math, it was 30,000 altogether, on this side that Joshua has met up with. And all of a sudden, the people of Ai look back and they see their city burning. And then they see another army, or the Israelite army, coming towards them. And the Israelites in the front, the Israelites in the back. Verse 22 kind of shows you the chaos. It says, some were from this way and some were from that way. It's like a great way of saying, everywhere these guys from Ai looked, there was an Israelite just coming in and killing them. It's like the trap totally worked. God's way of springing this totally sprung on the Ai army. And I think one of the greatest things you see as this section ends is, it said in verse 17 that not only did the men of Ai go down, but we're told that the men of Bethel, another town that Israel was going to have to face just down the way, the men of Bethel came also, and they joined the people of Ai. And so the Israelites kind of got a two-for-one victory here. They took on all the men of Bethel, and they took on all the men of Ai, and they won the day. And you think the story was over there, but it actually keeps going, because look at the next few verses, 23 through 29, they weren't done completely obeying what God had said yet. Verse 23, but the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. If you don't like violence, I'm sorry. It's not necessarily one of those stories we have kids in our children's ministry, you know, draw pictures of or anything, right? With like a pile of rocks and a guy's arm sticking out. And they're like, Mom, look, it's Ai. But You know, you kind of have to see, it does end in a violent way, but why? I mean, why was Joshua so emphatic at the end here? I mean, he could have just done away the king quickly and easily. Well, remember the last place they went in Jericho, before they had lost at Ai, they had obeyed, but there was a little part that they hadn't obeyed. There was a little part that they hadn't kind of kept to the end. And I think as God had told them here as they hit Ai, look, I want you to do to this king the same as you did to the king of Jericho. Joshua goes, okay, that's the last command you give me this time. Watch me keep this command. I'm going to do it. And those pile of stones and those rocks at the end of this story is kind of his emphatic point to say, look, we're doing everything that God tells us to do. And we're not leaving the door open for disobeying in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, this guy's hanging from sunup to sundown. We're throwing him under the pile of rocks here, and we're burying the gates under these rocks as well. Which, interestingly, if you're into archaeology and stuff, they've found Ai, and you know, from the stratas and layers of the town that they've actually discovered and uncovered, they found a giant, giant pile of rocks at the entrance gate of Ai. And not only that, but an entire layer at the town that they found there, an entire layer of, they call it strata in the dirt, of fire remains from this period of history. It's an amazing thing that came to pass that worked out, and Ai never was built up to a big city or anything special ever again. And Joshua kind of goes at the end here, no, we're following God all the way on this one. We're not leaving the door open. We're emphatically just, this is it. We're following God. And you'd think that now's a good time to kind of celebrate, right? If you notice there, it said it multiple times. God allowed them this time to take cattle from Ai. In the last victory over Jericho, they couldn't take anything. Everything was devoted to the Lord. But this time, they get to take cattle. So now would be a great time to, you know, fire up the grills, cook some burgers, have some ribeyes, just celebrate, right? You've just won. You've just been victorious over this group of people that were a thorn in your side, and you're back on track. You've got momentum. Here we go. But that's not where the story ends here in chapter 8. As a matter of fact, you'll see that Joshua, he's the one who puts and recollects these stories. He puts together chapter 8 with the very next thing that they did here in the last five verses. Look at verses 30 through 35. It says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them there on the front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them there in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. You guys made it. That was a long chapter. Thank you for listening, but it's still not like they had to listen to the entire law, so I'm not giving you guys that much credit. But you see this kind of turn at the end here, right? They're victorious, they're back on track, they're following the Lord, and they turn now, and they do something that Moses had commanded them to do years before. Moses, as the end of Deuteronomy was written there in Deuteronomy chapter 27, said, look, when you guys go into the land, you guys are to go up to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you're to have kind of a worship service up there where you guys write out the law on tablets of stone. And then on top of that, you guys are going to read the law, and half of you are going to be on one mountain, half of you on the other, and the ark and the priests are going to be in the middle. Now, Joshua is down here more in the south, down towards Jerusalem area, a little north of Jerusalem. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they're two mountains up in the north more, almost 20 miles plus away. And for people who have to move on foot with a giant nation and people and kids and all the rest that go with you, that's a couple of days' journey. Now, Joshua could have easily have gone, hey, we're going to hit that area later on. We've got some northern tribes and people and cities to take on later on. We'll do it then. But right now we're in the south, so let's just enjoy our victory. But we find that as they got back on track, as they began to find their direction again, that's when Joshua turned and goes, nah, Moses told us when we entered the land to do this. So if we're really going to be back on track, we need to go now. And he marches them a few days up north. And there they are up north. And they essentially, you know, what you see here is them renewing their covenant with God. They get in half the nation, Deuteronomy 27 says, half the nation was going to stand on one mountain. The other half was going to stand on the other mountain. And one nation one mountain represented the blessings and one represented the cursings. And in the middle was going to be the ark and the priests and the leaders of Israel. And there Joshua begins to, after he's written the entire law on stones, he begins to read to everyone the law. And not just anyone, but everyone. Children, strangers, men, women, everyone in the nation had to be there for this. And it was this moment where they also stopped and they built an altar, we're told. Not with stones. They didn't fancy it up with all their stonework. They just made stones that hadn't been touched by iron tools, and they began to sacrifice to the Lord as God had told them to do in Exodus. And what we see here is this moment where after their victory, they could have easily just gone, all right, on to the next battle, on to the next thing. But I think Moses realized something important. I think it's important for all of us to realize. He goes, no, our real direction is God. And so now's a great time to go out of our way to meet with him, to worship him, to reestablish and remember that he's our direction. And they rededicate themselves to the Lord there in the north as they have this ceremony and service. And that's how the chapter ends. You see, you kind of think the chapter is all about warfare, and it's pretty bloody. It's pretty brutal. And it definitely is. A majority of the chapter is spent focusing on the battle that they had to fight. But Joshua goes, no, you can't miss the final point and direction of it all. It's all leading to God. You see, as we kind of take some points here, as we look at this and we kind of ask ourselves that question, what do I do next? I mean, I think there's no shortage of times in our lives where each and every one of us, we're going to have to ask that question. Maybe for me, it's almost a daily thing. Where I'm going, what do I do, Lord? I messed up. I forgot about you. I didn't consult you. I didn't think of you. And maybe you find yourself in that as well, whether it's our own sin, maybe it's our own laziness, maybe it's just a relationship that blew up, maybe it's a job that's not working out, maybe it's whatever it is. Maybe you've been burned by a church and you're going, okay, God, what's next? Where do I start? What do I do? Well, ultimately, in the end of this chapter, we see that it all leads towards the direction is going to be God in the end. But there's things along the way that help them find that direction, that help them find that new start, that encouragement. The first thing I see is in verse 1, as we kind of go back through this real quickly. In verse 1 is Joshua is in that place where he's asking that question, what do I do? He hears from God. And God shows up to him, and God's like, look, Joshua, I know you're sitting there scratching your head going, I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how this is going to work out. He goes, you've messed up in the past, but you need to hear from me right now. I'm still with you. He says, don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. That word there for dismayed means like overcome by discouraging things. It's like you've had some bad stuff. You heard me before over in Joshua chapter 1 say to him, be of good courage, you know, the Lord is with you. It's one thing to hear the Lord tell you, hey, you don't need to be afraid when everything's going well, when things are moving along, when you could see God working in your midst, when you haven't messed up. But it's a whole nother thing at the beginning of chapter 8 to hear God say that to you after you've dropped the ball, after you feel like you've messed up. After you've gotten off track and lost your momentum, and I mean, you have no one to look at but yourself and go, man, I should have consulted you, Lord, before we headed into Ai. I should have slowed down. You would have told me that Achan's sin means you're no longer with us. We need to deal with that first. And then you would have told me how to go into AI. You would have given me the right strategy. But instead, I just rushed right in, just like the Israelites did in chapter 7. And so Joshua is looking at what he's going to do next, and he's going, oh, I don't know. I've dropped the ball as a leader. I've messed up. And I love that God comes to him. And the thing that God says to him is not, hey, why don't you take a back seat? Why don't you hit the bench? We're going to go with our backup quarterback. I've got someone else in the works, you know. God looks at him and he goes, no, get your eyes off of your mistakes and look at what I'm going to do. I keep moving. I keep going. And I think so often we think that when we make mistakes, when we get off track, that when we've dropped the ball, that God looks at us and he's just like, I'm done. Right? Let's just start over with someone else because you're not getting it and you do the same thing over and over again. But I mean, all throughout the scriptures, as God works with people, it's like he doesn't have anything better to work with. This is us. We drop the ball, we make mistakes. And his character is someone who forgives us, who loves us. Yes, he wants us to deal with our sin. That's what chapter 7 is about. But then he goes, hey, let's move on. Let's keep going. I mean, look at Jesus, right? You think if anyone had to like kind of just hit his hand over his head and just go, oh man, what a bunch of mistakes and losers. Him looking at his disciples after spending 3 years with them and pouring into them and teaching them and walking on water and showing them miraculous things. It all comes down to the night he's betrayed. And what do they all do in the garden? They run. They bail on him. You've got Peter denying him 3 times out of fear. You've got, I mean, in the moment where he grabs 3 close disciples and he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before as he's betrayed, he looks at Peter, James, and John and he goes, hey, pray for me. I want you to pray right now. Keep watch. What do they do as Jesus goes in and gets on his knees and prays in the garden? They sleep. They fall asleep. They're like, they can't live up to the task. They can't do it. But do you ever get the sense that Jesus comes to them and he just goes, I'm done with you. I'm over you losers. You guys, come on. There's someone somewhere else who's better off. No, he comes to them and he's like, even in the midst of his disciples after his resurrection, he's got Philip there who's going, I don't know if it's really you. And he goes, you know what? Touch my hands. Touch my hands. And it's like, he looks at him and he goes, I'm with you. I want you to have that surety, that courage to know. And each time he meets with his disciples, he tells the disciples after his resurrection, hey, go up to Galilee. I'm going to meet with you up there. I've got more to do. He gives them direction. With Peter, after he meets with Peter on the seashore, after he denied him 3 times and Peter felt so horrible, Peter didn't know what to do. What does he say to Peter? If you love me, feed my sheep. He gives him direction. He moves him forward. I mean, think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Before he was called Paul, he was Saul on the road to Damascus, right? This guy's been persecuting the church. He's been horrible for the church. He saw Stephen stoned and killed to death, and he's on this walk to Damascus, and God blinds him, and he speaks to him there, and he goes, Saul, it's me, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's been hard for you to kick against the goads. It's a great interaction. He's like, you've been all wrong about everything. But then he says to him, the first thing he says to him is, you're going to go into town because I've got work for you. It's like this guy who's not even there, he goes, I have a plan for you. This guy who's been messing up the church and persecuting Christians and seeing them killed, he goes, nope, I've got a better plan for your future. And I think for each and every one of us, we kind of have to see this and understand that, like, it's our fears that keep us from actually hearing God's voice that says, no, I've got something good in store for you. I want to use you. It might be difficult, it might be hard, but I want to use you. I've got a plan for you. Just because you make a mistake, just because you drop the ball, it doesn't mean I'm done. We keep moving. We keep going. And set your eyes on what I'm calling you to do, not what in the past has happened that, you know, you think doesn't enable you to do anything in the future. And let's keep moving. I mean, you remember Jesus when he met with his, or when he was given parables over in Matthew chapter 25, he gave this parable of the talents. And the one person that he had a problem with, as he brings in 3 guys and he tells a story about a rich landowner who's given these guys different talents to use while he goes away. The first guy took the 5 talents he was given And he invested it, and he made more talents, and he gave them back to his owner when he came back. And he said, good job, good and faithful servant. The second guy had two talents, and he took those two talents and invested them and gave them back to his owner when he came to receive them. And he goes, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. The third guy goes, man, I got the one talent you gave me, but it says in verse 25, I was afraid of you. Fear kept me from taking what you've given me, taking what you called me to do in life, and investing that. And therefore, because you're a serious guy and because you're a just guy, I didn't invest it. Therefore, here's your one talent back. And the owner looked at him and goes, you wicked servant. Jesus told that to let us know that fear is usually the only thing keeping us from actually moving forward and doing what God has us to do in our lives. And so hearing from God is so important when you want to find direction in life. Taking the time to slow down and go, I'm listening, Lord. Taking the time to come to the scriptures. That's why doing this as we go through the Bible together is like such a vital thing, because we're hearing God's word, we're hearing him speak, and we're going, God, you are a God who moves us forward. You are a God who's got plans for me. It's not going to end here. But then he moves on as he gives him plans. And I think one a second and important thing is, as Joshua hears in the end of verse 2, and then through 3 through 9, he hears God give him some direction, but Joshua goes, okay, let's make some adjustments. Let's make some changes, not to what God is telling me to do, but to how I did things before. Joshua could have easily been, I mean, like I am most of the time in my life. Look, in the past, it went like this. In the past, I went to Jericho, and that was successful, so I want to do it that way. We're going to march around the wall 7 times, shout, and they're going to fall down. Or in the past, I've seen other battles out there where people just throw a ton of troops at the walls and a ton of troops at the armies, and that's how people do it in the past, and so that's what we're going to do too. But Joshua is willing to listen to the Lord, and not only that, but along the way, he's still listening and he's making adjustments. He hears God start the plan, and then he looks at the past and how things worked out, and he goes, man, I need to make some adjustments based on the future. I see what the king of Ai did in the past, so I'm going to take that and I'm going to use it against him. And we're going to spring this trap. And I think it's an important lesson for all of us, because we could so easily go through life and just go, well, this is how I've always done it, and this is how it went before, and this was successful for me in the past like this. But this story should slow us down, as with Jericho and so many of these other victories, and make us go, you know what? God is constantly asking us if we're willing to be flexible and adjust. Are you willing to do things a little differently? Are you willing to change your personality, your behavior, to connect with a person in a different way? Are you willing to change your strategy slightly differently? Because, you know, if you just do things the way you've always done it, like I struggle with this. I'm a guy who I was raised in a household of all boys. There's 4 of us boys. And I had a single mom who was just working all the time, doing amazing stuff to just keep a lid on all the evil for us boys in the house. And it was chaos. It was like we would fight each other for dinner. We'd steal things from each other. It was just boy living. And I grew up like that. And then I got married to a woman. I shouldn't have to say that, but like to a woman. And it's like I had to learn a whole different language, a whole different way of doing life. Like, you don't close doors when you go to the bathroom, do you? You know, apparently you do, but in a household of boys, you don't. It's just wildness. You just leave the doors open. You don't, you know, there's no privacy. And with a wife, and I have a daughter even more, it's like, I have to be willing to change. God spoke this to me the other day. My daughter comes up to me and she's like, Dad, I got a B on my test. And I was like, oh, it's not an A, you know, like, oh, well, that's how I treat other guys. I'm like, yeah, you're all good. I didn't think I needed a pat her on the back for that. My wife calls me aside and she's like, Justin, you're talking to a girl. She's got emotions. Like, be nice to her, you know, work with her. And it's like, it's so true. Now, I can either just go, no, that's the way I was raised in a household of boys and it's crazy and chaos. Or if I want to move forward with my daughter, with my wife, you know, I've got to be willing to change. Otherwise, it's called being single, you know? It's like, if I'm not willing to change, I'm better off going a different direction. But if I really want to connect with them, if I really want to move forward with them, I've got to be willing to look at my life and just go, God, where are you calling me to make tweaks and changes? Where are you calling me to do things differently? I know I was raised a certain way and they're going to be raised in a different way, but what is moving forward with you, God? And I'm willing to make tweaks and I'm willing to make changes along the way. Otherwise, I'm not following God, I'm following me. And me putting down my foot and just going, oh, that's the way I did it, and that's what I can learn from the past. Joshua certainly learned from the past and he used it in the present. But he definitely wasn't stuck to the past ways of doing things. And as he followed God in the present, he learned from the past and he moved forward. And I think it's an important thing for each and every one of us. When we look at our church, when we look at the things that we do, it's like, are we willing to move forward? Are we willing to change? The first thing I had to do at the church when I came on staff here, Pastor Dave goes, hey, we've got this prayer ministry. And if you were a part of it, I'm sure it was a blessing at one time, a long, long time ago. We had this prayer ministry where people would collect this giant list of like 10 pages worth of prayers in an email. And they emailed it out to like 50 or 100 people. And nobody wants to get an email that's just going to take you 2 days to read, right? It just goes straight to the spam folder. But number two, this email was like, it would kind of read more like a gossip column than it did like an actual prayer list. It was like, hey, pray for Johnny and Susie's marriage. Susie says that Johnny is just no good. He doesn't work hard enough. He doesn't make enough money. He's not, and like poor Johnny had no say in the prayer request. So he's just thrown under the bus. And like, pray for little Tommy. He's basically doesn't go to church. So he's going to hell. He's a little demon child. And like, it was fun to read, but it wasn't necessarily the best face forward for our church. And Pastor Dave goes, hey, Justin, will you look at this? And will you help us to kind of come up with a better way to do this? And so at that time, technology was advancing with websites and stuff. And I found a thing where you could put prayer requests on a wall. Have you guys been to the prayer wall on our church? It's one of the best tools around, right? You can go onto our prayer wall in our church and you can go under resources. And we've discovered kind of this technology that allows you to post stuff on there. We can edit it. So if you're really making fun of someone or just being mean, we could kind of change that and tweak that a little. But your prayers can go on there and people can click, I prayed for that, and we'll send them a little encouraging email that someone's prayed for you. And it was like a radical new way to reach way more people. And I remember sitting down with the people that ran the prayer list, and I just told them, I go, hey, we found a new thing. And they're like, new? There's no new way to do prayer. We need to send out this email. And they were just like putting their foot down. They're like, we're leaving the church if we change. And I'm like, that's crazy. You guys, it's going to be better. There's a new way, just a few tweaks, and more people can get prayer, and you can get more out of this, and the church can be a little better off for it. And it's like, but they weren't willing to change. Therefore, they weren't going to grow. And I think that we can so often get like that. Well, that's the way I've always done it. Well, that's the way it worked in the past. But God goes, look, that's great. I'm not discounting that, even though I make jokes about it. It was an amazing ministry that I'm sure blessed a ton of people. But there's new things that God wants to do. And there's going to be new things one day beyond the prayer wall and beyond whatever else is next. And it's like, if we can't get with it, we're not moving forward. We've got to be willing to be adjustable, flexible. And that's what I see as the second thing in this story. Even in the middle of Joshua fleeing and running, God's like, psst, point your spear towards Ai. And he's like, okay. And he points his spear towards Ai and he's like still listening to God and making adjustments along the way. He's not just going, God, it's my plan. But then the third thing, as we see him kind of faithfully stick through this, we see him pile up the rocks. It's like they followed God. And now they've got momentum, and now they've got direction. But in verses 30 through 35, what does momentum and direction mean if you're not facing the Lord? Right? We so often want God to give us direction, tell us where to go. I think what the end of this chapter kind of tells us is that God is the direction. God is the momentum. God is where they were, if they were really to be on track, to be headed and going. And Joshua recognized this. Now, they don't do this after every battle, but this was a significant moment in their life. This was a significant moment where they're getting back on track and finding direction. And we see as Joshua calls them to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, as they begin to worship and make their sacrifices, as they listen to the word, that like their worship was a part of their victory. And I think if there's any of us in here going, hey, God, I want you to give me new direction, call me to this, tell me what to do. But it doesn't end in us drawing closer to the Lord. Then you're headed the wrong way. You can have everything go right in your life. You can have all the things you think you want. But in the end, you don't have a relationship with him. You don't draw closer to him. You don't have moments where you pause and you're just finding that true north in your life and you're just slowing down and saying, God, you're my direction. Then we get off track really quick and we find ourselves in the same loop. And for Joshua, this was an important aspect of chapter 8, at least the flow of their victory here. He goes, no, we weren't truly back on track until we came to the Lord and we worshiped. And we renewed ourselves before him. It's just a simple reminder that it's something that all of us should be doing constantly with God. I know there are certain moments in our lives where maybe you've been backtracking and backsliding, and it's like things have gone wrong, and you have this come to Jesus moment, and you're just rededicating your life. And those are awesome. Those are great. If you find yourself in one of those, awesome, where you're just kind of like, this is your Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim moment where you're like, I'm back with you, Lord. But for me, I find this to just be an everyday necessity for me. Where I need to just redirect myself. I need to hit pause in the middle of my day, in the middle of my busyness, in the middle of work, in the middle of whatever I'm doing. I'm just so going with the kids and with the sports and with the whatever else is going on, and the Super Bowl and then the Olympics and then whatever you got going on. It's like life moves at a fast pace. And if we can't be people who learn to pause and worship, to pause and reorient ourselves, redirect ourselves towards the Lord, focus on his word and what he's speaking to us, we're going to be people who are torn in a million directions. Every direction but the right one. And chapter 8 ends with them finding that peace where they come to God and they go, you know what, we should be celebrating and we will be celebrating, but first, let's redirect ourselves. Let's recommit ourselves. Let's take some time and slow down. And for us, it can look so different in so many different ways. I mean, it can look like you pausing at work and just spending 2 minutes with the Lord and just going, I'm recentering my mind on you. It can look like you getting away from an afternoon and going down to the beach and talking to the Lord and letting him redirect you. It can look like a million different things, but the real question is do you have that heart of worship? Do you have that ability to stop and go out of your way and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to follow you? We see it with Jesus all the time. He would get away for a night of prayer. He would get away and just devote himself to the Lord. And if Jesus, our Savior, needed to do that, then I think certainly we need to look at those types of examples and go, yeah, we're the same way. We constantly forget. It's why, I mean, when Jesus left his church and he gave only just a couple of things for us to actually do, he didn't say, hey, I need you guys to tithe. I need you guys to make sure you go to church a ton. I need you guys. No, you know what the two things that he really gave as commands to his church for us to do? To take communion together, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Take communion together on that final night with his disciples. He wanted them to regularly do that. What was that? A remembrance of his covenant. A remembrance of his blood and his body that was given for us. And then the second thing, kind of like unto it, was to baptize people. He said, go out into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like, get baptized. And those are just two acts of remembrance. They don't save you. They don't do anything spiritually other than draw you into this place where you remember who God is. And you declare who's you belong to. And so we see Jesus going, hey, guys, don't forget. And we see Joshua at the end here going, hey, guys, don't forget. We should constantly be oriented towards the Lord. Our direction, where we're going in life, what we're doing, where we're headed, if we're not focused on him, it's going to mean nothing in the end. But he's the one who gives us direction. He's the one who is the direction. He's the one who's got the plan. He's the one who's got the abilities. He's the one who's got it all there. And so the moment we get our eyes off him, we lose out. So it's a great story. It's a great lesson for us. And it's a great encouragement to keep moving forward. What do you do when you've lost? Well, we see it here. We get our eyes on the Lord. We hear from him. We become adjustable. And we start walking in his direction. We worship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you're the type of God who's never done with us. Till the very breath, our last breath here, you've got a plan and you've got something for us to do. And Lord, so often we can get discouraged. So often we can get off track. So often we can feel weak and incapable. So often we can look ahead at some of the things that we feel called to do. some of the ways you want us to forgive, some of the ways you want us to reach out, some of the ways you want us to walk by faith, and we can feel like, well, we're not the people for that. We're people who have made mistakes. We're people who have dropped the ball. But God, you look at us and go, if you're honest enough to remember that, to know that and acknowledge that, then you're just the right people. And you have a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. And I just pray this morning as we look through your word that we would continue to move forward in that. That we would hear your voice of encouragement, not discouragement. We'd hear your voice of direction. We'd have creativity. We'd make adjustments along the way. And ultimately, we'd end in a place where we're worshiping you. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given your life for us. Thank you that you've died on the cross for each and every one of us, that if we ever need to know that you love us, that you forgive us, and that we're a new creation in you, we have no further to look than the cross, how you've given your very life for us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.